We're finishing our studies in Gideon. We're in Judges chapter 8. It's a long chapter, 35 verses. I'm not going to read it all. I'm going to read just a few verses, verse 4 and then verses 22 through 27. But just to give you a quick review, you remember Gideon and his 300 warriors have won a miraculous, literally supernatural victory over the enemy, the Midianites, an army of 135,000 that had been a scourge of Israel for some 7 years, every year coming in, sweeping across the land like locusts, taking up all the grain, the crops, the oxen and sheep, and then leaving, going off into the desert for the year and then coming back. Well, Gideon marshaled an army, a large one, but it reduced down to 300, and then they achieved a great victory. That's chapter 7. They, in chapter 8, continue the pursuit across the Jordan River and end up conquering the Midianites, the remnant. Well, we begin with verse 4. Then Gideon and the 300 men who were with him came to the Jordan and crossed over, weary yet pursuing. Their pursuit, we'll read later on, is successful. They're able to find the remnants of the Midianite army, defeat them, and deliver Israel. They return triumphant, and the nation was grateful. We read in verse 22, the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your sons, also your son's son, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." But Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." Yet Gideon said to them, "I would request of you that each of you give me an earring from his spoil." For they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. They said, "We will surely give them." So they spread out a garment, and every one of them threw an earring there from his spoil. The weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the neck bands that were there on their camel's neck. And I take that to mean, beside the gold, they had all this other, and this other treasure they didn't give to Gideon. That's what they kept for themselves, but they gave all this gold to him. And then we read in verse 27, Gideon made it into an ephod and placed it in his city, Ophrah. And all Israel played the harlot with it there, so that it became a snare to Gideon and his household. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our time of studying it together. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time together. What a privilege it is to be with the saints on a Sunday morning. Not only a privilege, but a necessity. We come here to be fed. We come here to nourish our souls. And it's unique in that regard because we do it as a people. We're to be doing that every day of the week as we open the Word and study it and think about it and pray and spend our time in fellowship with you. We certainly learned from this lesson, this chapter of the Bible, how important it is to do that consistently, routinely. But this is that day of the week that you've set aside for us, the Lord's Day, in which we as a people come together, we fellowship together, we read the Bible together, we consider the meaning of a text together, and worship together. So Lord, may this be a time of worship, a time of learning, a time in which our souls are strengthened and we're built up in the faith and we're given some perspective on life. And certainly that's what this passage is about. Perspective on life, on the importance of being watchful. That it's important to start well, it's equally important to finish well. And so often that doesn't happen. May that not be an epitaph for our lives. May we be men and women who finish well, who honor you to the end. To that end, we need to be vigilant and watchful, and we pray that you'd enable us to be that. May we learn the lessons of this great chapter of Scripture, and may we draw close to you constantly. Bless us spiritually, bless us materially. We look at our bulletin. We see all the prayer requests that are there, saints who need your blessings. We need it all the time. We're never at a moment when we can relax and when we don't need to look to you. But sometimes life gets very difficult, Lord. You know that. We know that. And we need the prayers and the help of the saints. And so those who are in need have asked for our prayers, and we pray that you bless those who are in distress for one reason or another. Some are going through procedures, very serious procedures. We pray that you bless the doctors who attend to them, bless those who are discouraged, those who are weighed down by the difficulties of life, give them relief. Give all of us, everyone, perspective. Help us to look to you continually and rejoice in the great promises we have and rejoice in the fact that regardless of our circumstances in life, we're in your hand. And every circumstance is used of you to our good somehow, some way, ultimately. And so we can rejoice always. And know that in the end, we're victorious. In the end, we'll be gathered together into our eternal home, and we have eternity before us. What a great thought that is. Well, so Lord, bless us now. Bless us as we sing our next hymn. Prepare our hearts with it, and then bless us as we study together. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. The 19th century Scottish minister Andrew Bonar gave good counsel to us in the 21st century when he wrote, "Let us be as watchful after the victory as before the battle." Good words. The Apostle Paul gave similar counsel when he wrote, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." Well, that was counsel Gideon needed. He was a man of faith. He's named in Hebrews 11, the Saints Hall of Fame. He won a great victory, but after the battle, he wasn't watchful and fell. Oftentimes, one of the first shocks to a young Christian's faith comes with news that an older Christian, a seasoned saint, has fallen into sin and wrecked his ministry. It happens. It shouldn't happen, but it does, and it happened to Gideon. There was a failure in his life. The Bible calls it a snare. And it can happen to any one of us. There are reasons for these things happening. An issue or what we call a besetting sin that is ignored, or carelessness, an unguarded moment. So we must, all of us, as Paul says, take heed. Any saint can stumble. That's why the story of Gideon is so important and so relevant to us today, relevant in every generation. It is a sad reminder of how easy it is to fall. Not fall from salvation, that's impossible, but fall into sin. We must be watchful and stay as vigilant after the battle as before. The battle was a stunning victory of faith. 300 men armed with trumpets and clay jars and torches defeated an army of 135,000 warriors, men whom God made to turn their swords against each other. So it was a victory that the Israelites won without even unsheathing their swords. Chapter 8 then recounts the rout that followed and its mopping up operation. Men of the tribe of Ephraim had joined the fight. They joined late, but they joined in time enough to engage the enemy as the Midianites tried to escape across the Jordan River and head east out into the desert. And they were able to capture two princes, Oreb and Zeeb. It was an occasion for celebration, but they didn't celebrate. The men of Ephraim actually protested. They felt that they had been slighted and their honor had been sullied because they hadn't been called sooner. So they were angry, and verse 1 states that they contended with Gideon vigorously. It was nothing but pride and party spirit on their part. Ephraim was one of the great tribes of Israel. They were the descendants of Joseph, just as Manasseh was. So they are the half-tribe of Joseph, and the Manasseh is the half-tribe of Joseph. And you remember in Egypt that Jacob, the father and their grandfather, the father, grandfather of these two sons, blessed Ephraim, the younger, over Manasseh, the older. So Ephraim felt that they had some precedence over Gideon's tribe of Manasseh, and they were indignant that here in this great battle they had played second to him. So they protested. And as I say, it was pure pride, it was party spirit, but here Gideon shows a remarkable maturity, and it shows how much the Lord had caused him to advance in the faith in a relatively short period of time. Remember, when we first meet Gideon, he's cowering in a wine vat trying to thresh and winnow a little bit of wheat and preserve it from the Midianites, and he's called to be this great warrior, and he's anything but that, but he quickly becomes that by the grace of God. And not only that, a man of real wisdom and diplomacy. That's the work of God. He shows the wisdom of the Proverbs, because the Proverbs warn against answering a fool according to his folly, and Gideon follows the good counsel that would be given later, but certainly he responds to that. He doesn't answer pride with pride. He answers modestly, and as a result of that, he's able to make peace. He said, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer?" Gideon was from the clan of Abiezer within the tribe of Manasseh. So he's saying, you may have missed the battle, but you captured the leaders. Something like, "I may have caught the snake, but you crushed its head. What you did is greater than what I did." And they sort of saw it that way as well and were satisfied. And that stopped their anger. It's an example of Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1. A gentle answer turns away wrath. He had to humble himself to do that. But Gideon was a humble man. He didn't care about exalting himself. He cared about succeeding in the work that had been given to him. And when we put ourselves second to others, when we put others ahead of ourselves, as Paul counsels in Philippians chapter 2, when we do that, then we will succeed. We may not get the accolades that we deserve or we would want, but then what does that matter? What does it matter what men think of us when God is keeping account of everything, and God knows exactly what we've done, and what matters to Him is what's important, and He is the one that knows and rewards. Look to Him. Trust Him. I think Gideon had that kind of mind about him. Certainly he knew we need to be at peace, and this is the way to peace, and he put that in the importance of the campaign and the welfare of the nation ahead of his own personal pride and interest. So, having turned away wrath and preserved unity, Gideon continued the fight in order to finish what he'd started, in order to finish the battle. It wasn't over. Remnants had escaped, so Gideon carried on the chase, and we read in verse 4, "Then Gideon and the 300 who were with him came to the Jordan and crossed over, weary yet pursuing." There aren't many accolades, aren't many words of praise that are higher than that. Weary yet pursuing. Gideon and the 300 were tired. They were ready to quit, but they knew they couldn't. The battle wasn't over. The work wasn't finished. So they pressed on in their fatigue. That's hard to do. But very often, that's part of our experience. That's part of the Christian life and life of faith, which is lived everywhere. It isn't just lived here on a Sunday morning or Sunday afternoon. It's lived all the time, everywhere. The Christian life is lived at work. It's lived in the home. It's lived wherever we are. And sometimes, especially at work, life can become a grind. Now, there's a time for a break. There's a time for rest. We all need that, but it doesn't always fit our schedule. That's providence, and that's how we need to look at it. This is not convenient for me. I need a rest, but that's not possible right now. And that's part of God's plan. That's part of His purpose. So what do? We continue to work. We continue to work in whatever capacity that may be in under difficult circumstances. And we continue to do that faithfully. And the only way we can do that faithfully is by looking to the Lord. Persevere by relying on Him for our strength. Like Gideon and his 300, weary yet pursuing. They trusted in the Lord. Doesn't say that specifically, but we know they did from the beginning. This is just hours after this great triumph over the Midianites. They're still walking by faith, and they had every reason to do that. God had just given them a tremendous victory. But they're also expecting help from their countrymen along the way. These are weary warriors, and they expect that now they will be helped in their pursuit by their fellow brothers and sisters, and yet they were disappointed there. The towns of Succoth and Penuel refused to give them bread when they passed through on their pursuit. They needed that. They needed nourishment, but these two towns wouldn't help them as they pursued the enemy kings Zeba and Zalmunna. The towns feared the revenge of the Midianites. They'd already been 7 years under the hard experience of those men of the desert, and they didn't put their confidence in Gideon, and maybe they hadn't learned everything about his victory, but they were not confident in him or in the Lord for that matter. So they tried to play both sides against the middle, to stay neutral, to play it safe, kind of like Switzerland. They were going to be neutral. Didn't work. Gideon was undistracted. He continued the chase, but threatened each of those towns with punishment when he returned. They didn't think he was going to return, but he knew he'd return. He's pursuing in faith, and he promises them that when he returns, he would thrash the men of Succoth, and he would pull down the Tower of Penuel. It's a very different response, isn't it, from the one that he gave to the men of Ephraim. But then Ephraim joined the battle. These people avoided it. The men of Ephraim were proud, and we might even say foolish because of their pride, but these people were traitors. And it illustrates the fact that in the faith, there's no neutrality. There's no middle ground in Christianity. Men are either for Christ or they are against Him. He alone is the Savior. There's no other way of salvation. Christianity is exclusive. The gospel of salvation is through faith alone in Christ alone, and that can never be compromised. The men of Succoth and Penuel showed the compromising spirit that the Lord rejects just as Gideon did. They stood on the sidelines. They wouldn't commit. They thought that was safe. They thought that was the wise thing to do. Gideon was committed. And Gideon had to finish the course first, and then he'd return to deal with these men. So, still hungry and tired, Gideon and his men pressed on. Meanwhile, Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian, had marched to Karkor, we're told, a location that is east of the Dead Sea. Their army had been reduced to about 15,000. Verse 10 says that that's all that was left from the 135,000. Still, as greatly reduced as that army was, it still favors the Midianites over the 300 Israelites, at least humanly speaking. Still a huge force that they're going up against. The kings felt that they were far enough out in the desert that they were safe, so much so that it seems they didn't post any guards, because verse 11 says Gideon attacked the camp when the camp was unsuspecting. Again, a surprise attack as earlier, and this one too was successful. Gideon, we're told, routed the whole army and captured the two kings. In a kind of triumphal procession, he marched with the captured kings back through the towns of Succoth and Penuel, and verse 15 ominously puts it, he disciplined them, and the discipline was very harsh. Then he returned home in glory. He entered his town of Ophrah, leading the two kings captive and then publicly executed them, putting an end to the war and to these 7 years of terror. It was a victory won through faith and perseverance. The greatest impediment, interestingly, came not from the enemy, as large and threatening as it was, but from Gideon's own people. The greatest impediment came first from the men of Ephraim and then from the cities on the east side of the Jordan, Succoth and Penuel. And that is sometimes our experience. That's true of life generally for everyone. Everyone has opposition at some point, at some turn in life. There are those that are against, or there are circumstances, there are setbacks to life, there are difficulties in life. That's just part of life. But it's especially true in the church. Opposition. We can expect that. Opposition to the truth. And that opposition oftentimes comes not only from outside the church, but very often from within the church. That shouldn't surprise us. That's what Gideon experienced. Opposition within the nation. No, it shouldn't surprise us. We see it here. We see it all through the Word of God. We see it all through history. We see it in our own experience. Discouragement from people or circumstances can be expected. It's not uncommon. Gideon experienced it. But it didn't slow him down. He persevered, weary yet pursuing, and that is to be the case for each of us. That's how we're to live our lives. We're to continue on and persevere, and victory comes in that way. Doesn't come quickly, doesn't come easily. We'd like it to be that way, but as you see from a text like this and many others, victory comes, but it doesn't come quickly. It is oftentimes through the grind, through the difficulty of life. Gideon pursued the kings for days, and he did so over harsh terrain, but he didn't quit, and he eventually won. Churchill's counsel applies, never give in. Gideon didn't. He didn't by the grace of God. We should never forget that. He's responsible to pursue, and he did. And he did so in great effort and expended great physical strength. It was a genuine pursuit, but it was only ultimately by the grace of God. And as a result of that, he had a great triumph. But the end of one battle only leads to the beginning of the next one. The war, the spiritual war that we are in, never, ever ends. Never ends. It just takes on a different form, as it did with Gideon. But this is where Gideon reached the height of his faith, only to stumble badly. Gideon was a war hero, and I don't know if there is a greater national hero than a war hero. George Washington, war hero. Ulysses S. Grant, war hero. Dwight D. Eisenhower, war hero. The nation was grateful and each became president. We can add others to that as well. Israel was grateful to Gideon and the people wanted to make him king. They said, rule over us, both you and your son. In other words, let's have a dynasty. You become king, we want a dynasty. You rule over us and your son, also your son's son, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. Now that's quite a statement. You, Gideon, have delivered us. Now it's sort of true. Gideon was general of the army, and Gideon led the pursuit. And Gideon showed great courage and leadership. But one thing that should have been clear to the nation, when an army of 300 untrained soldiers defeats a professional army of 135,000 soldiers mounted on camels, it is God, not man, that delivered them. But typical of human nature, and I think this is typical of human nature, all down through history and even in the church itself, men take credit for God's work. They begrudgingly give God the glory. They take the credit. Rather than look to the Lord in gratitude, they look to a man, someone that they could see, someone that they could touch, someone they could revere. Men love to raise up other men to admire. Oh, they thought he could give them stability. They thought that they needed a king like the nations had, even though they had just witnessed the defeat of two great kings. They just witnessed their execution. Kings of a great army, a great nation. The power of kings, as great as it may be, is nothing compared to the power of the Almighty God. And God had chosen a small army to make that very point. You don't need to lean on the arm of the flesh if you have the arm of God. Certainly, all that had taken place was a clear demonstration of that. But it's a lesson that the people missed. They wanted a man ruling. Rule over us, they said. Well, now that's heady stuff, isn't it? Not much earlier, Gideon described himself as being from the weakest clan in Manasseh. And now everyone is at his feet. It's hard for a man to turn down something like that. Rule over us. You be our leader. We admire you. That's hard to turn down, but Gideon did. He knew God's word. He knew Moses had warned that the people would ask for a king. Moses prophesied that. Gideon knew it. He understood that. It was a choice that the people made, a choice of sight, not faith. The Lord was king. No nation could have a more just, gracious, and powerful ruler than the Lord God, but the people wanted a man. They wanted a human institution, not the Lord God, even though they just witnessed his magnificent victory. They wanted Gideon, their hero. But Gideon was a believer. He's a man of faith, and he had doctrine. He understood the truth of God, and he knew God was the sovereign, and he responded to all of this in quite a courageous and wise way. He said in verse 23, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. In other words, look to the Lord, not to men. He is your king, and he's ours. The church is not Israel. And we should not confuse the two. But the Lord rules us just as the Lord ruled Israel. He is the head of the church, not elders and deacons and teachers. Certainly not bishops and cardinals and popes and councils. Christ is the head of the church. He is the chief shepherd of the sheep, whom Peter calls the shepherd and guardian of your souls. He's the one that guides you. He's the one that cares for your soul. He's the one that keeps you and protects you. Now, we need each other. We need the encouragement and the instruction and the counsel and the correction that we can give each other. Paul told the Galatians to bear one another's burdens. We need to be doing that in material ways and in spiritual ways through the help we can give and whatever that may be, through the prayers that we can give and offer for one another. That's God's pattern for the church. We're not just little islands out there, each one of us individually. We are joined together in a body. We are the temple of God. We're put together like stones in a great building. We're joined together. But ultimately, it is the Lord who leads us and protects us and provides for us. And so it is to Him that we must look. And we do that through study of the Word of God, through a personal prayer life. The author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12:2 to do that, to run the race of faith by looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Gideon's response was a triumph of faith over flesh, because he faced a strong temptation, one that men very often, very generally cannot refuse. He did, and he did because he knew the Lord and he submitted to Him. He was a man of faith. Having said that, all of that makes what follows all the sadder and stranger, because in verse 24, Gideon goes from triumph to tragedy. And so quickly. Don't miss the lesson in that. Things can turn quickly. It did with him. He refused power, but he asked for riches. Verse 24, yet Gideon said to them, I would request of you that each of you give me an earring from his spoil. For they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. Meaning these Israelites had gold earrings because of the Ishmaelites. They had these. Ishmaelites were Arab warriors who wore their wealth, much as they do today in parts of the Middle East, gold crescents and ornaments. They wore them on their ears and on their nose. They gave a public display of their personal wealth and even took that into battle with them. And these, all of these crescents and these gold pieces were taken off the dead on the battlefield as spoils of war. So Gideon asked for a portion of their plunder, and the people gladly gave it. Each threw in an earring, which amounted to a small fortune. Verse 26, the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the neck bands that were on their camels' necks. Well, the weight of 1,700 shekels of gold has been calculated at between 42 and 62 pounds. It's a lot of weight. That's a lot of gold. Gideon was now a rich man. They've given all this to him, and he could retire comfortably on that. And that's frequently how commentators explain this, that Gideon refused to reign as king, but decided to live like one. We all have our weaknesses. Gideon's was money. And there's some reason for that explanation, some justification for it. Love of money is certainly a common problem among men and a snare that has led many to stumble and fall. Paul calls the love of money a root of all sorts of evil. And many who have chased it have wandered away from the faith with painful consequences. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. He'd seen it. Paul was a witness to that over his lifetime of ministry. But I'm not sure that's really the issue here. In verse 27, Gideon took the gold, and with it he made an ephod and put it in the city of Ophrah. He didn't line his pockets with the treasure. The ephod was a garment worn by the high priest. It was a kind of elaborate apron that covered the front and the back of the priest from the chest down to his hips. And Gideon made a gold replica of the ephod, and he put it in his hometown. We're not told why he did that. Maybe as a memorial to God, a remembrance of what God had done for them. Maybe he did it for the best of reasons, to honor the Lord, to encourage devotion to him. As they would see this ephod, they'd be reminded of all that God had done. Beware of tinkering with God's instruction. God had made clear how Israel was to worship, where Israel was to worship, who was to lead in worship. It was one tribe, the tribe of Levi, and within that tribe a certain group of priests. They had everything written out very clearly in the Word of God and how they were to conduct themselves in worship. It is dangerous to try to improve on God's ways. Be simple. God's worship really is rather simple. Stay with it. This was an object associated with worship. And very soon it became an object of veneration, so that all Israel played the harlot with it there. The ephod became an idol very quickly. So Gideon, the man of faith, led the nation into idolatry. Not only was it sin, it was an opportunity missed. The nation was just emerging from all of that, just coming out of the darkness. They'd been Baal worshipers. Gideon destroyed the altar of Baal and the Asherah, and he led them to victory. And now they're being brought back into the light and just coming out of the darkness. Gideon could have led them into the full light of God's revelation and God's worship. Instead, in an attempt to improve worship, maybe encourage them to engage in worship, but in disregard of God's word, he turned the people away from the Lord and back into the darkness. Even when motives are good, they are never justified, or they never justify a bad action. And the consequences, unintended as no doubt they were, the consequences here and the consequences in our own life will never be good. Motives can be good, but they never justify bad action. Well, they weren't good for the nation. They weren't good for Gideon. The ephod, we're told in verse 27, became a snare to Gideon and his household. A departure from pure worship results ultimately in a failure of good morals. But we don't see that simply here. We see that in other parts of Scripture. Paul gives that very clearly in Romans chapter 1, second half of the chapter. Departing from the truth results in bad behavior. It did for Gideon. The rest of the chapter describes a life of backsliding and its consequences. Gideon took many wives and had 70 sons, who, by the way, would all be killed except one by a renegade son named Abimelech, the son of his concubine. So not only does Gideon take a number of wives, he's got to have a concubine on the side. In the end, everything Gideon gained was lost. We read that in verses 33 through 35. When he died, the people returned to full-blown Baal worship. They didn't remember the Lord who delivered them, and they forgot Gideon. It was a sad end to a good beginning. And it all turned on a missed opportunity and evidently a misguided attempt to please the Lord. Now, that doesn't undo the fact that the lessons of Gideon's life and faith are encouraging. He was a genuine believer and a remarkable example of faith. He illustrates what God can do with us, that God doesn't choose the mighty. He chooses the weak and the unpromising, and he makes them mighty and makes them useful. He can make each one of us very, very useful beyond anything we can imagine. God blesses faith. He blesses faith that perseveres. Gideon showed that. Against overwhelming odds and in spite of physical fatigue and lots of opposition, in spite of all of that, he pressed on, weary yet pursuing. And God gave success. Keep pursuing. Keep persevering. God blesses that. But the main lesson of this chapter is the need of constant vigilance in life. Gideon is a reminder that men, at their best, are still men. They have blind spots and weaknesses. The Bible's filled with warnings to be watchful and filled with examples of men, good men, faithful men who weren't. One of them that comes to mind is King Uzziah. He's a great king, king of Judah. A godly man, a faithful man, who strengthened the nation and protected it. The Bible says, as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. That's where victory is for all of us. That's where it lies. It's in the Lord. That's where success is. It's in the Lord. It comes through seeking him. Uzziah did that. And the Bible says, his fame spread afar, for he was marvelously helped until he was strong. And those last words are ominous. Until he was strong. Look, strength is something we want. It's a blessing. We seek to achieve that. We seek to establish strength in our lives. We should, but there is a caveat in that. There's a danger in that. Success, strength, oddly, ironically, can breed pride. It did for Uzziah. He brazenly entered the temple where only the priests were permitted. He seems to be doing something like what Gideon did. He's going to improve upon the worship. The king is now going to be the priest. And so he entered to do that, to function as a priest, and was struck with leprosy, living out his last days sick and separated from his people. He was marvelously helped until he was strong. It's when we think that we are safest and most secure that we must be watchful and wary. The world we live in is a minefield. We can't navigate it by ourselves. We don't know where the mines are. We don't know where the pitfalls are. But there is one who does, and there's one who can lead us through that. The one who went through it, the one who went through it unscathed, perfectly, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we're to do is look to Him. Not live it on our own terms, not do things in our own way, but look to the Lord daily, moment by moment, trust in Him, just as the author of Hebrews tells us to do. That's how we run the race. We look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. He enables us to run. He enables us to avoid the dangers. He is our leader and our guide and our protector, and we enter into all of that. We enjoy all of that. We have all of that. As we study and as we pray, we learn about Him and we talk to Him. We ask for His guidance, we seek His wisdom, and we wait. We wait on Him. We don't act prematurely. We wait on the Lord. He is our shepherd. He's real. He's alive. He's at the throne of God, and He's among us. We're to look to Him. In Ephesians 1:18, Paul prayed for the Ephesian church that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened, so that they would know the hope of their calling and the riches of their inheritance. Now, Paul didn't pray that the Ephesians would open their eyes. He didn't say that. If that's what had been his purpose, he would have said it to them. He didn't say it. He didn't say, hey, open your eyes and just think and realize what you are and what you have. He prayed. He asked the Lord to do that because that's the source of all of our strength and that's the source of our enlightenment. It's the Lord God. So he prayed for the Ephesians that the Lord God would open their eyes. And so we're to do the same. We're to look to Him, not to ourselves. We're to look to Him for knowledge and wisdom and power and know this, that He gives it. Just as He gave courage and strength to Gideon, just as He gave it to those 300 warriors, it is supernatural. And He tells us to come to Him for that supernatural life. And we're to do that continually. Study feeds us spiritually. Prayer obtains the blessings that God has for us, the riches that are ours, as Paul puts it. That's the way we're to live. There's never a time when we're not to be doing that. There's never a moment when we're not to be looking to the Lord and walking with Him. When we stop doing that, when we get careless, then we fall into a snare because they're out there. And then that snare, whatever it may be, if we don't guard, can become an idol and frustrate our lives. Bonar gave very good counsel. Be as watchful after the victory as before the battle. May God give us the grace to do that. To deal with the sin that we know in our lives, that we see, what we call the besetting sins. To deal with pride or avarice, greed, lust, whatever it may be. And all of those apply to all of us to some degree. And look to the Lord. Learn from Him. Talk to Him. Worship Him. Obey Him. Walk by faith. That's the way to make it through this life. That's how we are to be watchful moment by moment. May God help us to do that, each one of us. But if you're here and you don't know Him, if you have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, we invite you to come to Him, to trust in Him. It's all one must do. Recognize you're a sinner and look to the Savior. He receives all who do, who simply put their trust, their faith in Him, and then lean upon Him as our guide and protector. May God help, again, all of us to do that. Let's pray. Lord, we confess we are prone to wander. And we see the danger of that in the life of Gideon. But we know You're able to keep us, and we give You praise and thanks for that. We do pray, Lord, keep us steadfast and faithful. We thank You for the gift of life You've given us in Your Son, the great victory we have, greater than any victory ever recorded in the annals of military history, greatest victory of all, and You've made us the spoils of that victory. You've given us eternal life through Your Son. We thank You for Him and all that we have in Him, and it's in His name we pray. Amen.